Okay, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word this morning. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your mercy and love, your goodness to us. We thank you, Father, that we are saved with an everlasting salvation, those of us who have believed in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that we might have a greater appreciation for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we study the book of Revelation. I pray that it might be an unveiling of the clarity of Christ and his person and work in the future. Father, help us to concentrate on the teaching of your word this morning, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Revelation 1, 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Well, the opening line of the book of Revelation indicates what the book is all about. The book of Revelation is about an unveiling of the person of Jesus Christ. The word revelation is apocalypsis. We get the word apocalypse from this word. Normally you think of an apocalypse as something cataclysmic and something disastrous. But here the word actually in the Greek means to uncover or to unveil. The idea means to reveal, make known. It's a revelation or disclosure. Literally, this comes from a Greek word meaning to lift the veil, to lift the veil. In Revelation 19, verse 10, it indicates that Jesus Christ is the center of Bible prophecy. All the scriptures, the Old Testament, New Testament prophets, center around the person and work of Jesus Christ. John said this, and I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who worship, or who had the testimony of Jesus. Worship Jesus, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Meaning prophecy was written, by and large, to point to the person of Jesus Christ. Now, the example of an unveiling would be, you know, there's a couple examples I could use, and would be like a statue, for instance, that's covered by a veil, and when the veil is lifted, you see the details of the statue more clearly. I like the bridegroom analogy better, that when a bride wears a veil to her wedding, and then the time for the groom to kiss the bride, the veil is lifted. But before the veil is on, you can see the form of the bride, the outward appearance of the bride. But when you lift the veil, you see the bride in all her beauty, in all clarity. And so this is what the book of Revelation is all about. It's lifting the eyes. It's bringing clarity. It's seeing Christ in a way he hasn't been really fully seen throughout the rest of the scripture. And so when you study the book of Revelation, you will see more about the Savior and his future work in ministry. Hopefully this book will bring into greater clarity and focus the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and will be an unveiling. This also indicates that the book is really not intended to be a mysterious book, although there are a lot of symbols in the book of Revelation. The book is to be interpreted literally. Even symbols are used in literal speech. And those symbols many times are interpreted in the context. But the book is to reveal, not to disclose. Why do so many people avoid studying the book of Revelation? Even John Calvin, by the way, which wrote a commentary on every book of the Bible except Revelation. John Calvin avoided the book of Revelation. And there are many others who have avoided because of its mysterious symbols and language and so forth. But when you take it literally, straightforward, it is a book that really encourages us. It is a book that motivates us, and it's the book that points us to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So keep in mind that this book is not a disclosing, it's an unclosing. It's a revelation of the person of Jesus Christ. The word revelation itself is used 18 times in the New Testament. 18 times in the New Testament, and it means various things, but many times it also speaks of the coming of Christ for the church. The coming of Christ is described as an apocalypse. It's an unveiling. There are several terms used for the return of Christ, and a couple of them in 1 Peter, for instance. We'll look in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tested by fire, might be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Christ will be unveiled when he returns for the church. Verse 13, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, the coming of Christ for the church is a matter of grace. It's not a matter of works, which the partial rapture view indicates that it's a matter of being good enough to go in the rapture, but it's a matter of grace. It's the consummation of our salvation. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, also uses the word apocalypse in regard to the second coming of Christ. So you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the book of Revelation not only mentions the coming of Christ for the church, but the idea that Christ is revealed is not only the fact that he's revealed in his coming for the church, he's revealed all the way through. And his judgment upon the nations in tribulation period, he's revealed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in his second return, his coming to the earth. He is revealed as Lord of all the earth during the millennial reign. He is revealed as the Lamb in the New Jerusalem. And so you will see him revealed all the way through in judgment and in glory and his return and his reign. He's disclosed all the way through this book. So the whole book centers on the person of Christ, and it's a more clear picture of his person and work. By the way, this disclosure, this unveiling, is really taking place as the Word of God is taught to the local assembly and to the local church. Notice how Jesus Christ is revealed to the various churches in Asia Minor. Revelation 2:1, we have, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And as addressed to each of these churches, we have a different picture of the vision of the person of Christ as mentioned in chapter 1. Chapter 1, we see a vision of the person of Christ and a description of him. And each portion, there are certain portions taken out of that vision that are revealed to each one of the seven churches. A different aspect or character of Christ is revealed to the particular churches mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. So Christ is revealed to the various local churches. And you can find that in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, verse 8, verse 12, verse 18, chapter 3, verse 1, 7, and 11. Now, this is a revelation of Jesus Christ, or is it a revelation from Jesus Christ? There's a genitive found in the word Jesus Christ, and basically what this means is there's two ways to look at this. Is it a unveiling of Christ's person, or is it a disclosure from Christ? So you could translate this, the revelation from Jesus Christ, Christ is disclosing some information, or is it a revelation about Jesus Christ? And I hold to the latter. Actually, Dan Wallace in his Greek grammar holds the idea that it could be both. You have commentators split on either or. It could possibly include the idea that Christ is revealing, but Christ is revealed as well. And I hold to the fact that this is a revealing of the person of Jesus Christ. This is what Dan Wallace states in his Greek grammar, according to Beyond the Basics, page 120 and 121. Is a revelation that which comes from Christ, or is it about Christ? In 22:16, Jesus tells John that his angel was the one proclaiming the message of the book to John. Thus, the book is certainly a revelation from Christ. Hence, we may have a subjective genitive in 1:1. But the revelation is supremely and ultimately about Christ. Thus, the genitive 1:1 may also be an objective genitive. The question is whether the author intended both in 1:1. Since this is the title of his book, intended to describe the whole of the work, it may well be a plenary genitive. He holds that plenary means including both concepts. So truly Christ is revealing himself, but also the fact that Christ is unveiled as we study the book of Revelation. Now, we have the name Jesus Christ mentioned. This name, both compounded Jesus and Christ in that order, that phrase is mentioned 7 times in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, verse 2, verse 5, verse 9, he's mentioned twice. Chapter 12, 17, and chapter 22, verse 21. The name Jesus means Savior. We know that early on in the book of Matthew. And Jesus' name will be Savior. He will save his people from their sins. And his birth, the birth narrative there in Matthew indicates the meaning why he was called Jesus. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 indicates that. The fact that Jesus Christ is the one who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So he is the one who redeemed us. He is the one who paid the price for our sins through his death on the cross. And so he's unveiled as the Savior. The Savior who is also the Messiah. The word Christ is the word Christos. The word Christos means the Messiah. So the name Jesus Christ is the Messiah Savior. So we could say that the Messiah Savior is unveiled in the book of Revelation. So we learn that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Part of the Messiahship indicates that he will rule the nations of the earth. He is the prophesied Messiah by Isaiah and Jeremiah and the major and minor prophets who will defeat the kings of the earth, as in the book of Daniel, and set up his permanent kingdom upon the earth. He will reign forever and ever, not only during the millennium, but throughout the eternal state. So it's very significant that John begins with the phrase Jesus Christ. This points to the fact that he is the Savior Messiah. Now, Vine also indicates the word Jesus Christ describes the despised and rejected one who was afterwards glorified. In Philippians 2:11, it's used of the glorified Messiah Savior and the fact that he is given a name above every name, the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Jesus Christ suggests his glory. So now we see Jesus Christ revealed in all of his splendor, in all of his brilliance in the book of Revelation. Whereas the gospel reveals Christ in his humanity, his glory was veiled, as John indicates in his gospel, then John chapter 1, the fact that the Logos took on human flesh, and that glory was veiled, but it was revealed to his disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. His glory was shown through for a moment, but now he is exalted at the right hand of the Father, revealed as the Messiah who will judge the nations and return again. Now, John's prophecy is primarily the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here's a quote here from Warren Wiersbe. John's prophecy is primarily the revelation of Jesus Christ, not the revelation of future events. Keep that in mind. A lot of people don't want to study the book of Revelation because it's a controversial book. There's a debate about when the events will occur. People get wrapped up in the fact of the Antichrist and when he will appear. And, you know, they're so absorbed with the Antichrist that they forget about Christ as the one being revealed. And therefore, they shy away from the book, but don't do that, because as we study this book, we will see in verse 3, there's a special blessing associated with the study, exposition, and application of the book of Revelation. Back to, that's not me, that was me, not Warren Wiersbe. Let's get back to the quote. John's prophecy is primarily the revelation of Jesus Christ, not the revelation of future events. You must not divorce the person from the prophecy. For without the person, there could be no fulfillment of the prophecy. He is not incidental to its action, wrote Dr. Merrill Tenney. He is its chief subject. In Revelation chapter 1 through 3, Christ is seen as the exalted priest-king, ministering to the churches. In Revelation chapter 4 and 5, he is seen in heaven as the glorified Lamb of God, reigning on the throne. In Revelation chapter 6 through 18, Christ is the judge of all the earth. And in Revelation 19, he returns to the earth as conquering King of Kings. The book closes with the heavenly bridegroom ushering his bride, the church, into the glorious heavenly city. Whatever you do as you study this book, get to know your Savior better. And I encourage you to do so. You'll have a greater appreciation and knowledge of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in this book. Now, this unveiling of Jesus Christ, this vision, this information was from God. It originated in God the Father. Notice God gave Jesus Christ this vision or this revelation about the person and work of Jesus. John 8:26 indicates that Jesus received from the Father during the days of his humanity, or his pre-glorified humanity. Christ is still a human being, but he is the exalted God-man. In the days of his pre-glorified humanity, in John 8:26, we have this: I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard from him. Christ is saying, I'm only speaking what I received from the Father. The same is true of the book of Revelation. This revelation originated with the Father, and then it was given to the Son. But actually, we have five names mentioned in Revelation chapter 1, five different individuals. We have, notice, Jesus Christ. We have God, or God the Father. We have his servants, who are the ultimate recipients of this epistle. We have here an angel mentioned in the last phrase here, signified by his angel. And then the fifth individual mentioned in verse 1 is John, his servant, who is on the Isle of Patmos. So five individuals mentioned in verse 1, which shows you the flow of this information. There's an order here in the reception of the book of Revelation. First of all, originates in God. Revelation originates in God. God, of course, is the one who has revealed his entire word. The Bible is God-breathed. All scripture is God-breathed, including the book of Revelation. This argues for, by the way, the inspiration of the book of Revelation. It is a book that came from God. That's another reason why we should study it. God gave it ultimately to his servants to study. So it comes from God to the person of Jesus Christ. And from Jesus Christ, he conveys it to a messenger angel. There's many angels mentioned in the book of Revelation. You can do a complete angelology studying the book of Revelation. Angels on assignment. They convey information from God. So it comes from God to the Lord Jesus Christ, to his angel, then to John, the servant. John's the one who wrote this in a book or a scroll originally. And then from John, ultimately, this would be to the pastor. We can't exclude him, although he's not mentioned in verse chapter 1, verse 1, I do believe those angelos, messengers, they are translated angels, but they're not angels in the sense as here. They are messengers who are responsible for the local assemblies. Those are pastors, because the word angelos is translated in the Gospels on a few occasions of human messengers. So the messengers can be angelic or human. The word angelos means messenger. So I believe personally he's talking to the pastors of the church. And so John conveys this to the pastor. The pastor is held responsible for those under his care, meaning the sheep or the servants. So that's the order of the communication of the book of Revelation. It goes from God to Jesus Christ to his angel who serves him by giving this message to John, who wrote it in a scroll, then to the pastor, teachers of the various local assemblies, and then they conveyed it in exposition to the servants, those in the local churches. You remember the book is written to seven local churches. It is for those believers in the church age, and of course applicable to all local assemblies throughout the church age. So this is a message for us. Now, so we have an unveiling of the Messiah Savior, which God gave to him. God gave this revelation of Jesus Christ to ultimately show to his servants. They're the ultimate recipients of this book. The word show, we have a Greek word meaning to point out. Dekanuo means to point out. This indicates the purpose of the book of Revelation. It's an unveiling of Christ, ultimately to point out to his servants, you and I, those things which must shortly take place. So the Lord's conveying this book to indicate events that will take place imminently. We'll look at the word, what that word shortly means here in a minute. So it's revealed, point to his doulos, servants. The word servant here can be translated slave. Now, normally when we use the word slave, we think of it in negative terms. And we think of servants and slaves as those who are oppressed and those who are mistreated unfairly. And this is something that is evil. But keep in mind, during the days of the Roman Empire, there existed servants and slaves. This does not condone this activity. The activity is not condoned, but it's interesting that this terminology is adopted from the customs of the Roman Empire. And the fact that we are bond servants of Jesus Christ, we are slaves to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a positive thing for the born-again believer. And Paul calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. What is a doulos or a servant? A servant is one who is solely committed to another. One who is solely committed to another. Why are we here on earth? We are committed completely to the service of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our modus operandi. This is our purpose, our reason to be. We are his slaves. We are his servants. We do his bidding, not our bidding. See? So we are here to serve him. Now, many people, even Christians, cringe from this. We want to do our own thing. We want to have our own rights. We don't want to be responsible to anyone else. But there's great benefits as we serve him faithfully. The master rewards his servant. And one day there's going to be some phenomenal rewards for those who faithfully serve him. And this leads us to verse 3 about blessed, the blessedness, including the doctrine rewards for those who heed the book of Revelation. So Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, who are the servants? We have that word mentioned here in the church of Thyatira. This church is addressed here, and he says in verse 20, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. The thing I wanted to point out here is that same word used here, those in the church at Thyatira are called servants. Servants. So he's referring here to believers in the local assembly. All those words apply to other servants, including ones in the tribulation period as well, all who serve the Lord Jesus Christ. I think he's primarily addressing those in the church. Revelation chapter 22, verse 3, our service will continue throughout the eternal state. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And which indicates in the eternal state, we won't simply be sitting on a cloud playing a harp. How boring will that get after a million years or a billion years? Most people think about, I don't want to go there because heaven's a boring place. I see all the cartoons, you know, the spirit goes up and they're playing a harp in heaven. Well, we'll be occupied, we'll be busy forever and ever serving the Lord in whatever capacity he has us to do. And then I can't even imagine what that may include, but there's a lot of things we could do in heaven. We will be occupying our time in service to him. So the service does not begin not only here on earth, but it continues throughout the eternal state. So better get used to that here, serving him. It begins here. Revelation chapter 22, verse 6. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Once again, we have believers here who are called servants. Now, this term is used also of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a servant and a doulos. He came and took on humanity to fulfill the will of the Father. This is where the kenosis comes into play. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. But he made himself of no reputation. The word means he emptied himself, not of his deity, but of his rights as being associated with God in the form of God, and adding humanity to his deity. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. Same word here. Christ took on a form of a slave. We have a book of the Bible that's thematic based on Christ as servant. That is the book of Mark. The book of Mark portrays Christ as a servant. And the servant's genealogy is not important. That's why there's no genealogy in the book of Mark. We begin Mark with John the Baptist's ministry. Matthew has a genealogy because Christ is king there. Luke has a genealogy because Christ is a human being, son of man. John begins with the deity of Christ, the eternal Logos, and Mark, though, no genealogy. Because a servant's genealogy is not important, he's simply there to do the will of his master. So, remember, also Jesus said the Son of Man has not come to be waited upon or be served like earthly kings would, but to serve others and to give his life a ransom for many. And we need to really learn the concept in the church of a servant. We are a servant of Christ. Christ is our example. He said that we're not above him. Are we above him in saying that, you know, he was a servant, he ministered to others, and we're not to do the same? Well, he's our example. Even Paul calls himself a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And several times, this is only one verse that we'll pull out here, the book of Titus. In Titus chapter 1, verse 1, Paul himself calls himself a bondslave of Jesus Christ. Titus comes before the book of Philemon, which comes before the book of Hebrews, if that helps. Paul, a bondservant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul here is a slave of God. He's a bond servant. John is also called a doulos. Notice, servant mentioned twice. God gave the revelation of Jesus Christ, God gave to show to his servants things which must shortly take place, and sent and signified it by his angels to his servant, John. See, John is not saying, you're slaves, but I'm not. John is also a servant. He's on the Isle Patmos because of his service of Jesus Christ. He is a doulos as well. So not only is the great apostle John a slave, we are slaves as well as Jesus Christ. So this term servant is applied here across the board. We already mentioned the fact that we will serve him in the future. This doesn't end after death. This continues on our service of the Lord in our glorified bodies forever and ever. Now, these events that are recorded in the book of Revelation are described here as things which must shortly take place. Now, what is that? Now, a lot of people get caught up in the fact that, especially preterists, you remember preterists are those who believe that the book of Revelation was fulfilled in the past, in AD 70. They love to point out this term indicating that the book of Revelation was fulfilled in the lifetime of John the Apostle. Meaning all the events in Revelation, by and large, were fulfilled by AD 70. They believe that the book of Revelation was written around AD 64, 65, and then the events leading up to the Titus of Rome coming in Jerusalem in AD 70 are the seals, trumpet, and bowl judgments. For instance, 100-pound hailstones are 100-pound cannon balls that are launched against the city. Those are the hailstones. That's how they describe that. And they try to make similar comparisons. But they point to this and saying, see, the book of Revelation will take place shortly. It's been almost 2,000 years. Therefore, this is not short if you hold to a futuristic perspective. Now, how do you answer that? Well, the word tachos not only means short, but it can mean sudden or quick. It doesn't simply refer to the fact a short period of time, but it refers to speed. It would be better translated speed or swiftly. When these things eventually occur, and the rapture occurs, these events will occur with speed, rapidity, one after the other. That's the idea. Revelation 22:6 also mentions this as well. These are things which must shortly or speedily take place. So this doesn't necessarily mean that these events will take place within a few years. That's normally how we think of the word here, shortly. No, these events will take place with speed and swiftness. The word has that connotation as well. We can look at it this way. When these events begin, they will take place with rapid fire sequence or speedily. The example would be of a machine gun. And an individual has his hand on the trigger of a machine gun, and he's waiting for the right moment to pull the trigger. But once he pulls that trigger, dot, 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 the bullets come out with rapid fire succession, one after the other. And that's the events of the book of Revelation. The trigger mechanism for those events is the rapture. And the rapture can occur at any moment. We don't know when that moment will occur. It could occur at any moment. Been watching a series on the Pacific. Watched the first edition. And the soldiers on Guadalcanal. And they're going through the jungle. And they hear things. And at any moment, the enemy could appear. At any moment, that first shot would be fired. And then they would have to fire back. I think of the ideas of the events of the book of Revelation happening like that. One day, at any moment, Jesus Christ will return. Then, one after the other, all these events will take place in rapid fire succession. But the rapture is the trigger mechanism. We don't know when that will occur. One day, the Lord will pull the trigger and says, now, return, it's your turn. You return, take my church to be with me. And so then, after these events, God will pour out his judgment upon an unbelieving world in seals, trumpets, and bowl judgments, one after the other, throughout the book of Revelation. So that's the idea. When these things take place eventually, they will take place suddenly and with swiftness and with speed, one event following the next in rapid fire succession. That which Daniel described would occur in the latter days is described here as shortly, that is, quickly or suddenly coming to pass, indicating rapidity of execution after the beginning takes place. The idea is not that the events may occur soon, but that when it does, it will be sudden. A similar word is translated quickly 7 times in the book of Revelation. So this is by Dr. Wahlberg. He indicates that when these things eventually take place, they will take place with swiftness and speed. So this doesn't mean that the book of Revelation was fulfilled in John's lifetime. Now, revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show to his servants, things will shortly take place, meaning take place with rapidity. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. He sent this or dispatched this to an angel. So an angel was on assignment. I think Billy Graham has a book, Angels on Assignment, and I don't recommend that, yay or nay. I'm just saying that that's a title. But angels are on assignment here. And one angel in particular was assigned with this message, conveyed as a messenger, a carrier. In the olden days, kings would write messages and convey those messages to a runner. And the runner would go and convey that to another king or another person in battle. And there would be a carrier. Well, picture an angel as a carrier of a divine message. So he says, go. He sent it. He dispatched this angel to convey this message. And God uses angels, has used angels in the past to send messages and even visions to individuals. You remember Peter and Cornelius and that vision that God gave. Now, he signified it by his angel. The word signified can be a word related to sign. Some authors take it here as indicating there are a lot of signs in the book of Revelation. But this word can simply mean to make known or to communicate. And I think the latter is true. Not simply the fact the book of Revelation is full of symbols or signs, but the fact that the purpose of dispatching the message was to make known or communicate the information. It was to make it known or reveal. So he dispatched this message by the instrumentality of a messenger angel to his servant John. So an angel was used as an instrument to send the message from Christ to John. And then eventually to his servant John, one who is solely committed to another or slave. And John, of course, was the recipient of the book of Revelation. And in verse 11 here, this chapter, he writes it down. Let's see that. In verse 11, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What you see, meaning through prophetic vision, write in a book, and then send it to the 7 churches. So write this information in the book. And by the way, through translation, we have it today, and it's available to the church. So we're studying what was revealed to an angel and sent to eventually John, who wrote it down. Now, what do we know about John? Who is John here? Well, John is the last of Jesus' disciples still alive. This book was written in AD 95 under the reign of Domitian, not under Nero in the 60s, as the praetorists indicate. This was under Domitian's reign. And Nero would have executed John, by the way. Nero would have beheaded John as he did Paul and Peter. So that shows you that he didn't write during Nero's reign. Domitian, though, his style would be to exile criminals. And so John was a political prisoner exiled on the Isle of Patmos. He was the last of Jesus' original disciples still alive. What happened to the others? They were martyred. Of course, Judas Iscariot, being an unbeliever, hung himself. But the other disciples suffered martyrdom. You remember John was the disciple that Jesus loved. He was in the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. He was the one most intimate with Christ. He was next to Christ in the Last Supper. He was the only disciple, interestingly enough, to show up at the cross. You remember that Jesus mentioned to John to take care of his mother? And behold, my mother. John took the responsibility upon himself to see that his mother was taken care of. That shows you that John was trusted. So there was an intimate relationship between Christ and John. Tradition states that John came to Ephesus in AD 66. You can't find this in the Bible. This is church tradition. So John was probably pastor there for a while in AD 66. He was there for nearly 30 years, coming up to almost AD 96, AD 95 here. John, at this time of writing the book of Revelation, was an old man in his 80s. What does this indicate? Meaning God can still use you as you age. There are individuals who are accomplished great things in their old age. And so God's using John. Imagine, you're in your 80s and you're assigned to write the last book of God's Word. Think about that. The last book, the last great thing you're going to accomplish in your life, you're going to write and close out the Word of God. You're going to reveal Jesus Christ to a church that will study Him for nearly 2,000 years in your 80s. What a privilege. What a privilege. See, life's not over at retirement. Keep that in mind. Retirement. Don't be like the man. Take ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. I'm going to tear down my barns, build bigger barns. I'm going to enjoy my retirement. Take it easy. And then my service to the Lord is going to kind of dwindle down and fade out. Shouldn't do it. You shouldn't have that mentality. I'm here to serve Him as long as the Lord uses me till He takes me home to be with Him. Whether I'm 60, 70, 80, 90, or even 100 years old, I'm here to be used by God. So John's writing this late age. Here we know that John was exiled in Patmos. The text indicates that he was on the Isle of Patmos in verse 9 for the testimony of Jesus Christ. As a political prisoner, usually the prisoners or those even who are criminally insane were exiled to this Isle of Patmos. He probably had hard labor. He probably performed hard labor while he was on the rock on that island in the Aegean Sea. Now, verse 2 indicates that he bore witness. John himself bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. John here was a witness of what he wrote. We have the word martyreo, means a witness. John was a witness to what he wrote. He saw these things in a prophetic vision. This wasn't hearsay. This was something that John witnessed himself. Now, there's three things that I want you to get out of verse 2. Verse 2 is kind of a difficult verse to exegete, but I think if we simply look at three simple things, you'll get the gist of what verse 2 is saying. And here they are. The first important point in the verse 2 is the book of Revelation is the Word of God. It's called the Word of God. See, this is not man's opinion, man's viewpoint. This is God's Word. Secondly, the book of Revelation centers on the person of Jesus Christ. Not only does verse 1 indicate that, but verse 2 as well. It's a testimony of Jesus Christ. The third important point in this verse, the book of Revelation was witnessed by John in a prophetic vision. Notice The word saw means he saw via prophetic vision. Just like Peter witnessed the sheet coming down from heaven through a prophetic vision. So if you get these three main points, then you have the main idea of verse 2. The book of Revelation is the Word of God. The book of Revelation centers on the person of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the book of Revelation was witnessed by John in a prophetic vision. Now, let's look at the fact that it's called the Word of God. Because the book of Revelation is called the Word of God, it is inspired Scripture. Remember 2 Timothy 3:16? I think we all know that verse. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word given by inspiration literally means God breathed. All Scripture is God breathed. Now, question, does God speak lies or falsehood? No. Is God a God of truth? Yes. Then what does He reveal? He reveals truth. Therefore, the product of what He has revealed is truth, right? John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. If you have a faulty view of the Bible, you also have a faulty view of God. God gave these words, this vision, this revelation to John. He wrote it down. And God guided the process, so the final byproduct, that's the doctrine of inspiration, the final byproduct, He used the normal gifts of men and their writing style. They have different writing styles. No problem with that. Doesn't go against inspiration. John has a different writing style than Luke. But the final product is the Word of God. So the book, the Bible, is both a divine and human book. A human in the sense that God used over 40 authors to reveal His Word. Divine in the sense that it is God's Word. It's without error. It's inerrant. So naturally, if you believe that it's God's Word, you'll believe that it's without error. The Bible is inerrant. And that doctrine has been under attack in the evangelical church the last 30 or 40 years, a doctrine of inerrancy. Well, it goes against the fact that this is God's Word. It's the Word of God. Secondly, John was told to write this down in the book. This is part of the process of inspiration. We have it recorded and then translated for us to study. And we have many good translations today. And we also always need to go back to the languages. That's my job, to look at the languages in the Greek and Hebrew and accurately interpret, but we have many excellent translations out there. The Bible is the written Word of God, and that's what this is referring to. Notice the small w in the English translation. Later on, Jesus Christ is called the Word of God as well. Revelation 19:13, we have the capital, we have the capital W. He is the living Word of God. The Bible is the written Word of God, and Christ is the living Word of God. Remember John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the word Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here we're talking about the written Word of God. Secondly, we have the testimony. John bore witness to the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is a testimony about Jesus. John is a witness of these things and what he saw through prophetic vision. Notice to all things that he saw in a sense of the vision. 44 times we have in this book, I saw. Notice, for example, I picked a few out of the 44 occurrences. Chapter 5, verse 1. Just the first three words, and I saw, and I saw. And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Remember John saying, I saw this. Now look at chapter 6, verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. That's the next thing John sees. Chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, notice, chronologically, I saw four angels. I saw. I encourage you to go throughout the book of Revelation, write down, I saw this. And then next, I saw it, and I saw it. It's like, John, wow, I'm seeing all these things happen. Look at this. Next thing, I saw this thing, and this thing happened. And John's writing it down. He's recording what he saw through this vision, prophetic vision, that God revealed to him. It's coming from the Lord. Now, what is a vision? Mentioned that the book of Revelation is a prophetic vision. A vision is simply this: a supernatural presentation of certain scenery or circumstances to the mind of a person while awake. This wasn't a dream. It's different than a dream. A dream would be God revealing himself to someone while they're asleep. This is while John is wide awake in the daytime. Similar again, Cornelius, the example of Peter's vision and Cornelius' vision, that was while they were both awake. And God is revealing information to these individuals, his prophets, or John here was a prophet. Now, we come to verse 3, and verse 3 indicates that there is a blessing associated with this book. But I want you to read it carefully. In order to be blessed, you need to do three things. There's three things that are required here. And there's those who read, those who hear, and then finally, don't forget this, those who keep. Those who keep the things that are written. That's very important. So some people think, well, I read the book of Revelation at home, you know, and about all these angels and this Antichrist, this dragon and all that. And I didn't get anything out of the book and I didn't feel blessed by God. And what happened? The Word of God says I have a blessing coming to me and I read it. And it doesn't say simply read. There's three things. It's read, and then it's heard, and then it's kept. You obey it. See, the ultimate goal of the Word of God is not simply to memorize a few things or hear it taught. The ultimate goal of the Word of God is obedience. Even as Paul stated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the end of the commandment is obedience out of a pure heart. So obedience is the ultimate goal that will bring blessing. That will bring blessing. But this is very interesting, these three things. I'll briefly mention this, and then we're running out of time, so we'll close with this. But I want you to look at it in this sense. The doctrine of revelation is God reveal himself to the Apostle Paul, his information that God wanted to communicate. That's called the doctrine of revelation. Inspiration involves a process of receiving this information and God accurately guiding this to be written and encoded in the Word of God. Then we will see interpretation. That's a picture of me. Interpretation. It's my job to accurately, as a pastor, rightly divide the word of truth. I have to take what's already inspired and interpret it accurately. It's my job. Then convey it, teach it to you all, and you understand it by the Holy Spirit through illumination. The Spirit of God brings light to the truth that's accurately taught. It's called the doctrine of illumination. And finally, we have application. We have it practically applied in your life. You keep the Word of God. And I think that's what we have in verse 2 and 3. We have the process of God revealing himself, and it's the Word of God, it's inspired, and then it's the job of the pastor teacher to accurately interpret. And then as he reads it, by the way, the word read means in a public forum. We'll look at the word read. It's not a private setting, meaning that's what they did in the synagogues. They read the Word of God, and then they expounded upon that. So there's a reading in the synagogue, a reading in the church here, in this case, the Word of God, and a expounding upon that by the pastor. And as he accurately interprets, it's illuminated by the audience and then kept, applied by the individual. And that's where we're going. Well, we'll review this again next week. Well, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this book, the last book in the Bible, the canon of Scripture. We thank you for the book of Revelation, that as we study this book, we have a greater sense of the person and work of Jesus Christ as revealed in the future. And Lord, help us to continue to persevere and to listen to the Word of God. It's being taught accurately, and to apply it so that we might be blessed as we study this book, Father. Father, encourage us as we learn more about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and may we have confidence and hope and incentive to persevere and to, as your servant, fulfill your will and plan in our life. We're not here to do our own will, but your will, the will of Him that sent us, as Christ stated. Father, I pray that if there's anyone listening has never trusted in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, they might believe the gospel. The gospel is that Christ died on the cross for your sins. He was buried and He rose again the third day. He paid the complete penalty for your sin. And so now He offers salvation as a free gift. He offers eternal life as a free gift. How do you receive that? By faith. Simply trust in Christ for it. Don't add any of your works. They are insufficient. Simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.